I know I got an extra hour of sleep last night, but I can feel it. This is probably the first time I've really noticed all day long. It feels like it's later than it is. And I would imagine you're feeling it too. And the difference between you and me is I'm standing up. And if I fall where you are tempted to fall, I would get hurt. But you won't. Or you might. I don't know. So hang in there for a little while. It's hard to believe that it's that time of year already. I mean, November. It just seems like we just started this year, and I was saying, you know, here's a fresh year, fresh start, and it's going to pass by quickly. And it has. And about a month now, I'm going to lose one of my daughters to some guy. That's not how I started my year. But that's the way I'm going to finish it, evidently. But it's November, and it's typical this time of year. I head down to the San Antonio area to the Schertz Lectureship and speak on that lectureship, having written a manuscript for the book a long time ago. And this year, the lectureship is on the Book of Psalms. And so assignments were various chapters from the Book of Psalms. And I think it will be a very handy tool in our libraries, and I will try to bring some of those back. I go down there next week. But my particular assignment was Psalms 38 and 39. And I thought tonight that I would use this time to I obviously not go through two chapters and talk about everything that is in the manuscript, but to kind of boil the essence of those chapters down into some practical points that we can take away and use from it. Psalm 38 is in the category of the group of the penitential psalms. Both of these are attributed to David as the author of them, but there were some where what he says are reflective of his penitent heart after his sins and transgressions before God, and his turn from those actions after being rebuked by the prophet Nathan. And you know as well as I do that he is described as a man after God's own heart. Such a difficult thought to grasp, because you look at the tenor of his life, or the incidents in his life really, and you see tragedy. You see transgression, you see infidelity, you see a number of things that would bring you to the question of how can he be a man after God's own heart. But it's what was taking place in David's heart relative to those sins when he was brought to an awareness and a realization that he had offended God. It's the attitude that he had about that and the way that he dealt with those transgressions that make him the ideal example, really, of how we ought to behave and how we ought to respond and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the face of our own transgressions. Now, regardless of our station in life, we are all accountable to God, every single one of us. And no degree of ignoring that accountability will make it go away. We are going to give an account to God. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 remind us that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, where he's given assurance by raising him from the dead. So it's better for us to be conscious of our transgressions and to respond to them the way that God would expect us to. This first chapter, Psalm 38, I see in it the conscientious sinner. The one who assesses his life and his conduct based upon an inner estimation of his behavior toward God. Not an outward estimation like, well, if I own this, how is it going to affect me in the community? If I acknowledge this wrong, how is it going to affect my position in the company? If I own this, what will be my reputation among the members of the Lord's church? It's not based upon an outward assessment of things. It is based upon a trained conscience that's fully aware of God's will and an individual's responsibility to it. And so David was a very conscientious person in that regard. Psalm 39 is different. It's not part of Psalm 38. But if you back away from the context of the specific psalms and look at them at a glance, you can put them together, at least for our purposes tonight, and draw from these two chapters what I will say are eight, not five kids, eight lessons from the conscientious sinner. There are eight things here that we can see very readily in these two psalms that will help us in dealing with our own transgressions. When we do wrong, how do we respond to those situations? I think David can help us tremendously here, even as Christians, because after all, we're not perfect and we mess up. And God looks at us to see if we are going to be conscientious, if we're going to allow our response to our sins to be guided by what we know is right rather than how our acceptance and ownership of those things might affect us outwardly. Look at Psalm 38, the first two verses, and notice this. The conscientious sinner makes the correct plea to God. He says, "Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses down upon me." You know, most folks are oblivious to the plight of their transgressions. People walk through this life oblivious to the consequences of their action. Even people in positions of high authority in our day will say things and do things and not give any real thought to the consequences of them, to society, much less to the God of heaven. It is refreshing to see a man in David's position, the king of Israel, making this kind of plea to the God of heaven. What if the leaders of our land, when they opened their mouths and inserted foot, would turn around and make a plea heavenward because they felt the weight of their transgression? See? Your arrows pierce me. God wasn't shooting arrows at him. Your hand presses me down. God didn't have his hand on him pressing him down. Where were these pains coming from? A conscientious sinner in his heart who was aware of the wrong of his transgressions. And so he made the right plea, the correct plea to God with respect to his wrong. It's important for us to view sin in the light of God's chastening. The psalmist would say in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." I've been afflicted by your chastening, God. Now I walk again according to your word, not according to my own will. The word of God has that kind of power. I need not remind us that, certainly, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and joint and marrow. And listen, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, when I sin, whether I deal with that in a way that would be pleasing to God, God knows, because he looks right into my very soul. And he sees and he knows if I'm responding correctly to my conduct and your conduct as well. So the first lesson I learn is that the conscientious sinner makes the correct plea to God. But look at the next section in this chapter, verses 3 through 14. Sin brings suffering. Suffering is in the very nature of sin. Look at the verses with me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones. Look, because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. You see how he owns all of this? My. I am troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. People walk through this life walking and trampling over other people and take no thought about it. Here is the king of Israel. Was he doing that? No. I am troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble, severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. The conscientious sinner understands that suffering is a part of sin. Sin brings suffering. Suffering is in its very nature. And here he recounts his misery, but he only blames himself. He doesn't blame God. God, why did you allow this to happen to me? He doesn't do that. He owns it. He says, my sin, my foolishness brought me to this point. Can we do that? Do we do that? When we mess up, when we're in the wrong, do we understand that the suffering that comes from that is because of our transgressions? It's on me. I brought this on myself. The conscientious sinner makes that kind of assessment of his situation. You know, you can look at this and you see almost a symphony of suffering. Think about the world. Just, if you can for a moment, think about being in God's place and hearing and seeing all of the suffering. And just look at how David has described his calamity and all that's associated with it, the mourning, the grief, the tears, all of that before God. Think about that on a global level. And God seeing that. And yet David is content to be quiet, to not open his mouth, because he knows that God attends on an individual basis. He deals with the individual, and so David holds his peace. No blame. He accepts his suffering. He recounts it. And maybe it would be good for us to recount our suffering when it's associated with our wrong. To think about why I endure the pain and the difficulty and hardship in my life, especially when it's associated with wrong. It might prevent me from doing that again or making that mistake again. And so he holds his peace. He understands that sin brings suffering. Notice the third lesson in verses 15 through 20. The penitent mind is a fertile mind. And God can work with that. Look at the verses, 15 through 20. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous. They are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also will render evil for good. They are my adversaries because I follow what is good. You see that? That's a penitent mind. I will continually sorrow. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. Very penitent mind. And that's the most fertile kind of soil, spiritually speaking, because God can work with that. It's pliable. It's fertile. And good can grow in that kind of environment. But when it's hard, like clay, and it's impenetrable, God can't work with that. If you think about the prodigal son in Luke 15 and verse 21, when he realized his wrong, he said, I will go to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. When that boy left that house, you would have never thought that he would be able to come to a realization of his own guilt, his own fault. But he did. And his heart was pliable. He had a penitent mind, and it was fertile soil. God can work with that if that's the kind of heart we have. You know, oftentimes when people are caught up sin, there's never any improvement. There's never any change. Their life never turns around, even for Christians. When there's been a transgression, there's a point of decision. Am I going to allow my heart to be such that God can work with, or am I going to harden it and resist this? And some, you know them, I know them, some go their own way. They leave because they don't want to become fertile in their heart to allow God to work and to correct their lives. And then others are very quick to change and to turn. What about us? I love 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. It's become one of my favorite passages because of the description that it gives. If you want to know what penitence actually looks like, this is a good passage in my estimation. Paul says there, after writing and rebuking that church of Christians, he said, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation." Indignation toward what? Their transgressions. "What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear of this matter." Now that's repentance. That's a change of heart that leads to a change of action. That's a penitent mind, and it's fertile soil. And God can work with that. That's the kind of heart we must have. That's the kind of heart that a conscientious sinner has. That's the kind of heart David had. A king who was wrong in his behavior. But when the prophet of God came to him and said, "You are the man," he repented. And he was broken into pieces because of his transgressions. Number four. In chapter 38, verses 21 and 22, he speaks about security, the security that the conscientious sinner enjoys. Look at the verses. "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Just the language reminds me of a child. Don't go far. Where are you going? They're right there next to their parent. They don't want to be far away from those who provide their security and their protection. And here, the conscientious sinner is concerned about his security, and he declares his dependence upon God. Don't leave me. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" You know, that's kind of what we think. But God didn't move. He hasn't moved. We're the ones who have moved. The penitent soul is a vulnerable soul. Can't you see the vulnerability in David? "Why do you step away from me? Be not far from me." But I'm telling you, a penitent soul, though a vulnerable soul, is a secure soul, because its hope and trust and dependence is in the right place. It's upon God. I like Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 at this juncture, where the Hebrews writer said, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Security. Declare your dependence upon God. You know, we may transgress against God and against brothers and sisters in a way that it really hurts relationships. And it's going to take a long time to fix that, and we feel so vulnerable. Look, declare your dependence on God. There's where your security is. And he will not leave you nor forsake you. The conscientious sinner can recover if he understands his security and his dependence the way that he ought to. Number 5 takes us into chapter 39, the first 3 verses. Here, this psalm has a lot to do with the tongue and its connection with being, in our consideration tonight at least, a conscientious sinner, one who is trying to do right from what we know is right inside. But look at the first 3 verses. Here I would suggest he's teaching us this lesson: hold your tongue long enough to meditate on your lot. Look at the verses. "I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." Hold your tongue long enough to do what? To meditate on your lot. You know, there is no shortage of scriptures in the Bible that warn about the tongue and the danger of the tongue. Here are just a few. Proverbs 18 and verse 21. "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Proverbs 21:23. "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." And you know James chapter 3 verse 6. "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." Admonition after admonition about the danger of our mouths, of our tongue. And so here, David, the one cognizant and conscious of his own transgression, says, "I'm going to hold my tongue. I'm going to give myself time to meditate." And that's exactly what holding the tongue does. It gives time for meditation, for thinking about what we have done, for thinking about what we might be about to say. You might lash out and rebuke God for your lot, only to realize after some thought that it wasn't God. It was you, or it was me, that brought these circumstances upon ourselves. So here's the 5th lesson. Hold your tongue long enough to meditate on your lot. The next one is in verses 4 through 6. It has to do with time. Look at it with me. "Lord, Make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is a vapor, is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Time. Here's the lesson in these verses. Set your spiritual clock to the tick of eternity. You have made my days as a hand's breadth, as handbreadths. In the grand view of things, that's not very much. If you live your life thinking your life is equal to eternity, you take little thought about your end. But if you view it the way God admonishes us to view it, you understand your finiteness. We are finite beings. We are here but for a handbreadth. The psalmist would say in Psalm 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You number your days? Today in our society, and quite frankly even for sometimes even us as Christians, our whole lives are out of sync because we have not appreciated the brevity of our lives. Our whole lives are out of sync. Our purpose is out of sync. Our aim is out of sync. The way we go about doing things in life, it's all out of sync because we haven't asked God to teach us to number our days. We haven't realized, like David, that it's but a hand's breadth. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. And what we have in eternity will be dependent upon how we've stewarded the opportunity that we have before us. But think of the stubbornness of some people, even some Christians, who will not own sin and repent of it. And they are obstinate in their rebellion against God and won't own it and acknowledge it as if they have an eternity to deal with that. My day is but a hand's breadth. I can be stubborn, obstinate, and rebellion today and be in a casket tomorrow. The conscientious sinner understands time, and he sets his clock according to the tick of eternity. Number next, verse 7 through 9. There's a comprehension that goes into being a conscientious sinner. Someone who's conscious of their life and their own transgressions. And he connects the right dots. Look very quickly at verses 7 through 9. And now, Lord, why do I wait? What do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all transgressions, my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Connect the right dots. The trials, the difficulties that we face in life, we oftentimes view as setbacks to our life plan. These things have set me back from my life plan. When in reality, those things ought to be a wake-up call to us and a reminder about our purpose and our mission and our what should be our aim in this life. The uncertainty that we face, the challenges, the difficulties that we deal with are like a billboard reminding us that we live for God. It was you who did this, David says as a reminder. We need to be listeners. You know the old adage or old saying, God gave us two ears and one mouth because he intended for us to do more listening than talking. There's some truth to that. We need to pay attention to what's going on in life. Connect the dots relative to the trials and the hardships and the challenges that we face because it might be a sign pointing us in another direction than the one that we're traveling in. And then verses 10 through 13, the last one. He talks about training. He says, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as well as my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. The lesson here is, in my estimation at least, to stay in school long enough to graduate. To stay under the tutelage and the correction of God long enough to graduate with the degree that He is trying to give you and understanding what He's trying to teach us. God's chastening is not designed to destroy. It's designed to teach. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we read these words, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as the father the son, in whom He delights." God will destroy our pride. He will break it down and He will bring our prideful hearts low. But then we must stay under His tutelage long enough to be made better. And so there's training for the conscientious sinner. Stay in school long enough to graduate from God's chastening. David, a man after all God's own heart, teaches us about sin. He teaches us about being conscientious of our conduct, and to measure our wrongs based upon what we know by a conscience that's been trained by the Word of God to be right, and not to dismiss our transgressions because of external circumstances. There is hope for the one who is conscientious. And may God help us to be that kind of people in dealing with our sins. Tonight, as we bring this service to a close, we extend the Lord's invitation to any who may need to obey the gospel, or any who is a child of God who stepped out of duty and is not faithful to God any longer. There are two courses there. For the one who's never obeyed the gospel, you must hear it, believe it. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and then be baptized in water so that your sins can be washed away. For the child of God who sins, pride will not get you right with God. The kind of attitude, the kind of heart that we've considered tonight is what we, or any, even the one who's never obeyed the gospel, is the kind of heart with which we must come to God, and He will receive us, and He will consider us a person after His own heart because of our willingness to see our wrongs and make it right. We're going to sing a song to encourage. And if you have such a need tonight, why don't you come as we stand and sing?